Well, welcome to this first session in our little series in the Bible and how the Bible works together and fits together. And I hope that this will encourage us. I've called this first session God's Book, and we're going to be looking together at ways in which the Bible is put together by God, and some of the help that I hope this will give us in finding our way around in the Bible verses. Now, first of all, let me say that I think many people find the Bible a daunting book because it is so long. There are 66 books that are made into the one total volume that we call the Bible, and of course they're very different. They were written at all sorts of different periods in the history of God's dealings with human beings, and we still have, I think, many parts of the Bible, probably even if we've been Christians for years, which are unfamiliar to us and which we find, well, I don't really quite know what that's all about or how to understand it. I sometimes say to people, when you get to heaven and Obadiah, the prophet, comes up to you and says, "Did you enjoy my little book?" there will be some rather embarrassed, well, I never quite got around to it. But the Bible is a vast treasure. The Bible is like an ocean. Little children can paddle in the shallows of the ocean, and a great whale can luxuriate in the depths of the ocean. And the Bible you get into step by step. You can, of course, spend all your Christian life in the shallows, but I hope you're being encouraged to move deeper and even to swim in the Bible and to know it better and to know God better through it. So I wanted in this first session to do some really fairly basic thinking about what the Bible is, why we have it, how we use it, and what do we discover as we begin to unpack it. And by the time we get to the end of this first session, you'll see why I've given the titles to the next three sessions, when we'll be looking at more of the Bible's own teaching. So first of all, let's think about why we need the Bible. Sometimes people caricature Bible-believing Christians and they say, oh, your Holy Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Now, that is not true. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the Holy Bible. And therefore, if we want to know what God is saying to us, this is the place to look. Because here in the 66 books, written over such a long period of time, God has revealed himself to us. Why is that important? Well, because what is the ultimate reason for believing anything about anything? How do you decide what is right and what is wrong in your life? How do you come to judgments of value in your thinking? Is it what most people think, or what the experts say, or what the general opinion of the public is? You know, I think everybody in Christian things and religious things generally has a basic rule of authority by which we judge whether we accept or reject claims of truth. A friend of mine, an Australian friend called Philip Jensen, whom some of you will know, has represented this by the name of the French cheese, Brie. B-R-I-E. So think about the French cheese for a moment, and then think about the letters, B-R-I-E. These are the four points of authority that people adopt. B is for Bible, that ultimately the authority that God has is revealed through the Bible. R is for reason, for thinking through what you are, for thinking through the issues and how you will apply God's truth to them. I is for institution, that is the church and the history of the church and the traditions of the church. And E is for experience, which is of course real to us all. We all want to have an experience of God. B-R-I-E, Bible, reason, institution, experience. Now, which of those actually has the greatest authority? For some Christians, it's their experience. And the Bible sort of exists out there, but it doesn't really have too much to say. It's what I feel and what I experience that matters. But the danger with that, of course, is that it's an internal authority. It's something within our own hearts and minds. And they are very fallible and can often be wrong. Similarly, with the institution, if it's the church and its creeds, which are very helpful, or its traditions, they are also man-made. And if it's reason, well, of course, that's very human. That's very limited. Some of us are more reasonable than others. And those of us who are more reasonable think the rest are irrational. So, you know, reason is not an ultimate authority. The only authority from outside ourselves is the divine authority. And the claim of the Bible is that this is God speaking to us about God. And that therefore we have here an authoritative statement from outside of our humanity by the God who made us, that's what he reveals in the Bible, which offers to us a solid foundation that is not conditioned by me personally, but which is God speaking about God into our world. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the 20th century, when the existentialist and other philosophy movements developed, Sartre, for example, said that man is meaningless unless there is an infinite reference point to give him meaning. In other words, human life has no significance unless outside of it there is an infinite, not a finite, but an infinite reference point. And of course, Sartre said there is no reference point. God doesn't exist. Nietzsche had said before that, God is dead. We've killed him. And therefore, life is meaningless. And we see that through the 20th and into the 21st century. But the Christian claim is there is an infinite reference point. There is a God who made us. And that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So if we're going to know anything about God, we're in need of revelation, because he's infinite and we are not. I mean, if we had to try and find God through our own reasoning process or our own emotions, the God that we would end up with would be small enough to be contained within my little mind. And that's not God. Any God that I reach by my own unaided intellect is going to be smaller than me. But if there is a God who is vastly greater, who is infinite in power and majesty and purity and glory, he has to reveal himself to me. I want to stress that, because this is why we're spending this weekend in the Bible. It's not because we've just got an interest in antiquities or old books or things like that. It is because this is how God reveals himself. And because he's God, he's got to do that for us. I live about 10 minutes walk away from Buckingham Palace in London, where a quite famous lady lives some of her time, the Queen of England. And I'm very near to Buckingham Palace, but she's never invited me to tea for some reason. Can't quite understand why. But the point about it is this: if I want to meet the Queen has to deign, she has to humble herself in order to invite me to meet her, because I can't just go and meet. I mean, I could turn up at the Buckingham Palace gates every day with a little board saying, I want to meet the Queen, and the police would soon have me on their list, and they'd make quite sure I'd got nowhere near her. Because if I'm going to meet the Queen, the Queen's got to want to meet me. Now, unaccountably, she doesn't seem to, but that's the same way. Now, if that's true with an earthly monarch like Queen Elizabeth, how much more is that going to be true of an heavenly king who is the creator of the whole universe? To think that we can saunter into God's presence with our hands in our pockets and say, okay, God, if you're there, reveal yourself. Well, God in his infinite mercy often does respond to prayers like that, but they're very impertinent, aren't they? To think that we can command God. But God in his mercy says, look, let me show you what I'm like. Let me reveal myself to you. Let me help you to understand who I am and what it is I can do in your life. So we are dependent on revelation. Now, how does God do it? Second bullet point, he reveals himself by what he does and by what he says. If you've got the notes, you'll find that I'll stick fairly closely to these as we go through. He reveals himself by what he does and by what he says, because we do that, don't we? I mean, most of you I've never met before, but I'm really enjoying meeting you this weekend. And we reveal ourselves to one another by our actions. This afternoon that may be revealed on the sports field or in the hazardous pursuits section or whatever it is. But we reveal ourselves by our actions and by our words. And God is like that. He shows us himself in what he does, and he explains what he does by what he says. And that is the Bible. The Bible is God's book about God. Now, the first mistake that people make is to think the Bible is God's book about me. It does have an enormous amount to say to me, but the main subject matter of the Bible is not me. The main subject matter is God himself. It is God revealing himself to us in his words and in his actions. Let's look at a paradigm passage. If you've got your Bible there and turn nearly to the end of the New Testament, to the second letter of Peter, let's look together at chapter 1 and that little section from verse 16. So 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16. Peter is wanting to encourage the early Christians to have confidence in the gospel. The apostles are beginning to die out, and the earliest days are past now, and he wants them to hold on to the gospel and to keep on declaring its truth and believing it. And in order to do that, he gives them this little picture, which I think is a paradigm of the way the Bible works. Let me read to you from 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves, that is the apostles, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Let's just stop there for a moment. Now, do you see what he's saying? How do I know that Jesus is God? How do I know that he is the Christ? He is the Savior? Well, says Peter, some of us saw his glory. Do you see that? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty at the end of verse 16. And he's talking, of course, about the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he was revealed to them in as much of the glory of God as any human being could bear. Nobody saw more of the glory of God in Jesus than those three apostles. And so he says, we saw, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But not just eyewitnesses. Look at verse 17. The voice came to him from the majestic glory. We heard, verse 18, this voice. So we were eyewitnesses and we were ear witnesses. We saw with our eyes and we heard from heaven the voice of God explaining what we saw. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Now that is the way the Bible works all the time. It shows you God doing things and it tells you God's explanation of what he's doing. This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. He's the one who's just about to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And Peter says, we want you to know that we saw this and we heard this voice. And so we have the divine revelation and the divine explanation. And therefore, we have the certain message of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all the Gospels are like that. The Gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit, are telling us what Jesus did and why he did it and what he wanted us to learn from it. And all the books of the Bible have that sort of pattern, that God reveals himself. So I put it in a little equation there. There is an event, there is the explanation of the event, and the event plus the explanation equals the revelation. So we're not following cleverly devised stories. That's what he says in that verse, isn't it? We're not following made-up tales. These things are historical. And it's very important in our generation that we affirm and fight for and defend the historicity of the Christian faith. that these things happened in time, space, history, that God did these things. We're not following some theory. It's not some sort of ethical code. It is primarily God acting in time and space to do, well, as the weekend goes on, we'll see something of the enormous plans that he has and the huge schemes that we're caught up in as members of his church and of his body. Now, let's just move on. The written record addresses the whole person of the reader. So although we're working with a book, it's not an intellectual exercise. We need our minds, and God has given us minds with which to think, so let's use them. But it's not just enough to know the truth that the Bible teaches with the mind. The mind is the receptivity center in which the truth begins to impact us. So whenever you open your Bible, open your mind to what the Bible is saying. But there was a famous preacher in London in the 20th century called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to say that the way that the Bible achieves its purposes in people's lives, in your life, for example, is that it addresses the mind in order to soften and warm the heart, in order to strengthen and energize the will. See the sequence? Through the mind, to the heart, to energize the will. And that is what the Bible is designed to achieve. It's not just truth for the mind. It's possible, of course, to study it that way as an academic subject, to pass exams in scripture and so on, and for it to mean nothing more than any other sort of theory. Well, it's got to start in the mind. If you don't engage the mind, nobody will understand what the Christian message is about. In the end, it will just be a sort of emotional reaction, a sentimental thing. But it mustn't stay in the mind. It goes from the mind to the heart. Now, the heart in the Bible is the control center of the personality. So here you are, a Christian, trying to read your Bible every day. First of all, you need to pray, Lord, help me to focus my mind on what you're saying. Maybe just a couple of verses a day. Maybe a whole chapter you're studying for a week. But whatever it is, reading your way through a book of the Bible, perhaps consecutively, but whatever it is, focus your mind. Lord, open my mind to understand your truth. But soften my heart that I may receive it, that the control center of my life will be responsive to your word. See, we think of the heart, at least in England, and I guess it's the same in Germany, we think of the heart as the sort of center of the emotions. The 14th of February every year, all the card shops are full of Valentine's Day cards, and they all, many of them anyway, have hearts on them. And so we think that the heart is the center of emotions, romantic emotion, all those sorts of things. That's your heart. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible says the center of the emotions is the kidneys or the gut. Doesn't look so good on Valentine's Day cards, so that's why we stick with the heart. But you see, what it's saying is don't just think that the heart is emotion. It's actually where you make your decisions. Out of the heart of man, Jesus said, come evil thoughts and desires. It's the control center of your life, your heart. And the truth needs to get from the head to the heart, needs to get from the theory of knowledge to the acceptance of this truth for my life. That is a major step forward when that happens. And every time we read the Bible, our hearts will either respond or not respond. So I sometimes say to people, you know, when you're filling in one of those life insurance application forms and it says, do you indulge in any hazardous pursuits? Well, you could put down craft work on Saturdays, but probably what you ought to put down is reading the Bible. It is a hazardous pursuit. Why? Well, because every time you read the Bible, your heart will either soften or harden. You don't come away from it unchanged because it's God's word. And either our hearts are softened to receive God's word, that's why I pray that the Holy Spirit will do that in my life whenever I'm studying the Bible. Every time I do that, then also I need to pray that my heart will not harden. Now, Let me ask you, how do you get a hardened heart? By hearing God's word and doing nothing about it. Your heart will naturally harden. It will just naturally say, okay, another Sunday, another conference, another bit of Bible reading. But if it doesn't change me, if it doesn't soften my heart, if it doesn't make me long to be more like Jesus, if it isn't working in my life, then all it does is put another layer of hardness on my heart. So Psalm 95 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because the most natural thing in the world is for the heart to harden. I have to ask God to soften my heart and to enable me to receive that word. And then, of course, when the heart is softened and the mind is illuminated and informed, then the will, the action, gets translated into activity. So the Bible was never given to us so that we could write the message in a notebook and take it home and file it. It was so that it could transform our lives, so that we would grow into the likeness of Jesus, that the image of God in which we were created and which sin has marred and spoiled should be restored in us by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Word of God that does that for us. It's the Bible that actually changes you. As you receive it in your mind, it changes your thinking. As you welcome it into your heart, it changes your motivation. And as you put it into practice in your life, it changes the whole experience of life in all sorts of areas. So you see, the Bible is not just an optional extra that we tack on. It is at the very heart of our Christian lives and experience. And therefore, as it works through the mind to the heart to activate the will, it's not surprising that we find in these two references, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, that sort of picture being fulfilled. Let's just quickly look at them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. By the way, this is a weekend in which our fingers are going to do a lot of walking through the pages. That's why it's great to have the Bible there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. God is speaking to Israel through Moses before they go into the promised land. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, verse 4, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That is, with all your being, everything that is in you. Love God. How do you love God? Well, by following his commandments. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. They're to be controlling the decision-making processes of your life, God says. And your children, impress them on your children. Teach the Bible to your family. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. What he's saying there is there's no occasion where it's inappropriate. Of course, you don't do it all the time. Of course, as soon as you go out walking along the road, you don't say, I'm going to give you a Bible lesson. But what it means is that always in family life, there are opportunities to relate what's happening to the scriptures. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads. Again, some Jewish people, of course, follow that literally. But what it's really saying is, let the word of God dominate every area of your life, your personal life, your family life, and let the Bible be controlling mind and heart and will. So when Paul writes his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus at this time, something very similar is said. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 3, familiar verses of some of us, I expect, verse 14 following. 2 Timothy 3:14. He says to this young pastor, well, comparatively young pastor anyway, but as for you, Timothy, because there's going to be so many false teachers around, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I like to think of these verses, 16, 17, and so on, as a job description of the Bible. Okay, so you come up to the Bible and you say, hello, Bible, what's your job? And the Bible says, I've got two job descriptions. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, my job is to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, my job as the Bible is to bring you to trust in Christ, to have faith in Christ. But if you are a Christian already, and that has happened, praise God, then what is the continuing job description of the Bible? Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that great? So if you want to serve the Lord, and you think, oh, I don't know if I've got the ability, can I ever do it? I mean, maybe I'm not a very good Christian, and so on. This verse is saying, there is thorough equipment. You can have what you need to be a good servant of Jesus. If you allow the Bible to do verse 16, to teach you, to rebuke you, to correct you, of course we don't like that as much, but it's absolutely essential, and to train us in righteousness. That is the job description in the believer's life: teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that as people of God we may have thorough equipment for every good work that God wants us to do. So mind, heart and will are all involved. And I've put that in one sentence at the end of this first section, and fear not, the other sections will not be quite as long. I've put as the sentence, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to do the work of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to do the work of God. You can't have the Word without the Spirit, because the Spirit inspires the Word and the Spirit illuminates the Word. The Spirit normally works through the Word, especially if it's available in a culture like ours, in a language that we can all understand. Then the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to do the work of God. And I would write after that, and there is no plan B. There is no plan B. If the church doesn't do that, the church will not thrive and prosper. If a Christian doesn't do that, they will soon give up the faith. It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to do the work of God. Okay, well then, how do we use it? If this is what the Bible's all about, and it's an amazing provision from God, isn't it, that we should have this great gift, how can we use it well? Well, last night I talked about the preacher putting the Bible in the driver's seat, but that's true of all our lives. You know, it's got to be driving, controlling. Now, why? Well, because that is how we hear the voice of Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. The earliest Christian creed in the New Testament is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, therefore, if I want Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life, and if he has, through his Holy Spirit, inspired 66 books to help me to understand what that means in practice, then I need to have that Bible in the driving seat of my life. You may be saying at this point, well, I'm not a very good reader, and I don't enjoy reading books that much, and this seems to be making it all a bit too academic for me. The Bible is very conveniently divided into books, chapters, verses. You only have to read one or two verses a day. It's not a huge reading task. There's a whole lifetime ahead of us to do it. So let's get into the Bible at a level that is right for us. It may be right just to paddle in the shallows for a while, but you're still in the Bible. You may have been a Christian for many years and you need to be stretched in your Bible understanding. We're all at different stages, but what we need is to be in the Bible and to be allowing it to speak to us, and for Christ to be in the driver's seat, because his word is driving the priorities of our lives. But the danger, of course, is that we impose our framework on the Bible. That's why I use this image of the Bible in the driver's seat, because the driver is actually directing where the car goes, and at what speed, and when it stops, and all of those things. Of course, naturally, we want to do that in our lives. Of course we do. And God doesn't say, oh, take your hands off the controls, your whole life now is in my hands, and you don't have any responsibility. You still have responsibility to be a human being who is living under the lordship of Christ. But sometimes when we come to the Bible, we impose upon it all the ideas that we have had in the past, and our upbringing, and our personality traits, and things like that, and it stops us really from hearing the Bible as directly as we would benefit from. So, you know, it's easy, isn't it, when we hear a passage read which we think we know very well, to think, oh, I know that, I've done that one, tick that one off, you know. But actually, of course, every time you come to a passage, even one that you know very well, you will find something new if you ask God's Spirit to illuminate your mind, to soften your heart, and to enable you to put it in practice in your life. So don't sort of put a framework on the Bible and say, it's got to mean this because my framework tells me it must. Let each passage of the Bible shape your framework. It's the Bible that is in control, not my past experience or my teaching that I've had from others, unless that is biblical. I want God's word to be shaping my life. So what do you do with it? Well, I've followed in the next few points there the mind and the heart and the will. This is pretty obvious, really, isn't it? If the mind needs to be informed by the truth, then what I have to ask myself is, what does the text say? What is this Bible section, passage, verse? What is it saying? What's its content? Now, if you come to the seminar tomorrow afternoon on how to get more out of your Bible, I'm going to spend more time on this sort of thing there, on the practicalities of how you do it. But here, we're just looking at this in terms of an overview of why the Bible matters. It has truth for the mind. But it's not going to stop there, because we've just seen we need to get that same truth into the heart. So the question that we next ask is, what does the text signify? Not just what does it say, but what is its significance? How does it relate beyond the cerebral understanding to the heart's reception of God's truth? And that, of course, is a very big jump, because so often people just are happy to stay with the mind and we never actually allow it to change the heart. And then, as we said, the heart gets harder. But even that isn't the end of the process. Through the mind to the heart, but then there's always this challenge to the will, because the application of the Bible is enormously important to all of us. And the application flows from the exegesis and the exposition, which are just the technical terms for what it says and what it signifies. On the basis of that, then we can make our applications about how the Bible will challenge and change our lives. And the question I like to ask there is there on the sheet, what is the transformational intention? See, every time you open the Bible, God has, through his Spirit, an intention to transform your life. In the big picture terms, what he is doing is reversing the fall. We'll look at the fall in Genesis later on today. And we see there how human rebellion against God's will, disobedience to his commands, set this gap between humanity and God, which ultimately could only be bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what God is doing through Christ is to renew the image of God in the people of God. He wants to make us more like Jesus. He wants to bring us back into that original manifestation of the image of God, the character of God, the person of God within humanity, the creation that he made. And therefore, the transformational intention of a passage is enormously important. How is this going to change me? What do I need to do as a result of hearing this? Holy Spirit, please help me to put this into practice. Show me how it works in my life. Truth for the mind, truth for the heart, and then truth worked out through the will. in the transformational intention. And sometimes when people feel their Christian life's gone a bit cold on them, they're stuck and they're not really making any progress, and it's all got a bit dull and a bit sort of routine, ask yourself, is there some gap between mind, heart and will? Is it that there's an area in my heart where I'm not really letting Jesus be Lord? Is it that I don't really want the word of God to work out in my life? I don't really want him to change me that much. Oh, yes, Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you that you're the Lord of heaven. Thank you that one day you'll bring in your eternal kingdom. But don't bother me about this in my life. You know, that relationship, that career move, that priority, all those sorts of things. I don't want you to get your hands into that. And that's why we need the transformational intention of the passage to shape us and make us much more receptive to God. Because that's how we'll grow, and that's how we'll be fulfilled, and that's how we will find God's perfect will for our lives. And one of the few advantages of getting old like me is that you can look back on decades of seeing how God in his patience has changed me little by little, far too little really in terms of what I should be. But at least I can look back and see he's done something that has made me a little bit more like Jesus. John Newton, who wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, used to say, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I once was, and it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. I love that. That's Christianity. I'm not what I ought to be. I've got a million miles to go. But I'm not what I once was. He is changing me. And it's by the grace of God, through the scriptures, that I am what I am. So that's what we do when we're coming to the Bible. We're engaging mind, heart, and will. Now that means two things here. That we need to believe the promises and to seek to obey the commands. One day when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, God said to him, Abraham, get up, go, leave your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. That's all in the Bible record. There didn't come a sort of planned route map through the letterbox. He didn't know how he's going to sustain himself doing that. But God gave him a command, go, and he gave him a promise, to the land that I will show you. Now, if Abraham hadn't believed the promise, he would never have obeyed the command. But because he believed the promise, he did what God told him. And all the way through the Bible, that's the picture. You do the commandments of God, you seek to obey what God is saying, because you believe the promises of God. And therefore, what we need to do, it's right, there's no mortal injuries, good. What we need to do is to hold on to those promises and to ask God for the faith and grace and help to actually be able to believe them, because then we will want to do what God wants us to do. And you know, over the years in pastoral work, I found so often that when people have a controversy with God about something and they don't want God to do something, or they're angry with God about what he is doing in their lives, what they've lost sight of is the promises of God. They're not really looking for those, they're not really building on those promises, which is why we sang last night, I will stand on every promise of your word. It's easy to sing it, but we've got to do it. Because as we believe the promises, we'll be motivated to obey the commands. If you try and keep the commands without the promises, you'll just end up as a sort of legalistic rules Christian, and you'll be as miserable as anything. But if you are someone who receives the grace of God through the promises and says, God's so good to us, you know, there's a promise of God on every page of the Bible, well then I do want to plug into that. I do want to know that blessing in my life. I want to be obedient to his commands. I'm going to believe the promise. I'm going to trust him. Go to the land that I will show you. So lastly, in that section, there is this importance of context from them then to us now. because the Bible was written in a very different cultural situation at a very different time in history. Why does it matter to us? Because it is the eternal word of God. Forever your word is established in heaven, the Bible says. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So this is the only investment in time that you can make that is eternal in its returns. You may make some very sensible investments in time, I hope you do with your resources, but there's only one eternal return, and that's in the everlasting kingdom. And therefore, what it meant to them then will have implications for us now, because the word of God doesn't change, the promises don't change, the character of God doesn't change, all that's the same, human need doesn't change. But we've got to dress it in our 21st century context, and so we have to work at moving from them then to us now. But that means that we've got to understand what it meant to them then as we translate it into our world today. Some of you will know Don Carson, the American theologian. One of Don Carson's favorite phrases is that a text out of its context is a pretext for a proof text. You take a text out of its context and it becomes a pretext in the sense that you can make it mean anything. I mean, did you know that the Bible says there is no God? Does say it on the page. I can take you to the page. It says there is no God, but in the context it says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But you see, that's what people do with the Bible. They take a few little words out of the context and say, oh, that's what the Bible says. No, it's in a context. What did it mean to them then before it comes to us now? It's not a lucky dip in which you put your hand and pull something out and hope that it's going to speak to you. There are ways of understanding the Bible and using the Bible properly. So we need to be praying, Lord, help me to get this right for me now, as you gave it to them then. And what do we discover? Last section. Well, coffee is on the horizon, fear not. We shall get there. So, what do we discover? Well, first of all, we discover that there is a chronological revelation, that is a history revelation, that accumulates as the Bible goes on. I've put it there in the notes as chronological cumulative revelation. So it builds up through the history of Israel and through the church. Let me just say a word or two about that. In the Old Testament, we have 39 books that are written from the time of Moses, who was about 1300 before Christ, to the last book of the Old Testament, which is chronologically last, the book of Malachi, which is around 400 BC. So from 1300 to 400, we have the Old Testament story and the accumulation of truth. You get the early history of mankind in Genesis. You get the choosing of Abraham, who becomes the father of a great nation in the opening books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then the family of Abraham at the end of Genesis becomes the great nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. And these books are generally thought of as Mosaic in their authorship. He was behind these books. And they become, those first five books of the Bible, the seedbed of everything else. The first five books are the foundation books of the whole Bible. The great nation needs a great land to live in, which God promises them. The conquest happens under Joshua, and they live in the land during the time of the judges. And all this is around 1200 to 1050 BC. And then they start to demand a king to rule over them, which God gives them in Saul to start with, but supremely in David, who's around 1000 BC, his dates, and then the son of David, Solomon. And that is the golden age of the monarchy, Saul and David and Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom divides between the north and the south. It's a tragic moment when the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, hive off as a separate entity, leaving Judah as the southern kingdom. And from that point on, the division of the two kingdoms, it is a story of decline, largely. You have some great prophets like Elijah, who's around 850. Amos and Hosea, who are around 750 BC, Isaiah about 725 BC, Jeremiah 625 BC, and then the exile to Babylon of the southern kingdom. Unfortunately, the northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians, but then the south capitulates to Babylon. And they are in exile for a period of 70 years in total before they return to restore the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And the post-exile period has prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And we read the story of that in the history books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there's a 400-year wait until the promised Messiah appears. And then, of course, the Gospels begin with John the Baptist preaching in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, and we begin to see how God is now fulfilling his promise of many, many centuries to come himself as the great Redeemer. All through that period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the Israelites are experiencing conquering armies, keeping them under their control, especially the Greeks and latterly the Romans. But then Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise. They expect him to defeat the Romans and to give them political liberty, but he brings spiritual liberty and eternal life rather than simply a solution to the problems of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Israel. So you get this accumulation of ideas, and then of course in Christ the fullness of God is revealed, and in the apostles' teaching in the books of the New Testament that is expanded and explained and developed. Well, that's one way of reading the Old Testament, this cumulative chronological, the whole Bible I mean, this cumulative chronological revelation. But also there is a variety of genres or different types of writing and themes in the Bible. So if you'd said to a Jew in Jesus' day, the Holy Scriptures, how do they divide up? What are they? They would have said there are three divisions of the Holy Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now the law, Torah in Hebrew, is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the seedbed of the Bible. But then after that you have a big section that they called the prophets. Now they divided them into two. There were the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are what we call the history books of the Old Testament, from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings. And they called them former prophets because a prophet was someone who spoke the mind of God to people. And the history is written from God's perspective. It's showing us the mind of God. So it's not just when you study those books that you know a bit about ancient Israel's history, but you know what God is doing in it all. He is revealing himself through that. And so they said, well, they're prophets, even though the events they were talking about were not future, they were past, actually. But it was prophecy because it was the mind of God being revealed. And then you see, with the prophets, the former prophets who are the history writers, then after them there come what we call the prophets, the three big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 shorter prophets. When we say they're minor prophets, doesn't mean they're less important, means they're shorter. And the shorter prophets span the period from, well, the 8th century right through to the 5th century. And over those 300 years, God is speaking his Torah, his instruction, his law, into the lives and minds and hearts of the people of Israel. So we have first section, the law, the Torah, second section, the prophets, third section, the writings. And the writings are everything else. So Psalms, Proverbs, wisdom writing, Song of Solomon, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, all the other books are the writings. So when Jesus says that all the scriptures speak about him, that's what he means. Just look at the last reference I got down here, Luke 24. It's a lovely reference to remember because it gives us Jesus' authority about the whole of the Bible. He's risen from the dead in the last chapter of Luke, of course. He's appeared to his disciples. He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then he appears to all the disciples. And just have a look at chapter 24, verse 40. Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He says, I'm not a ghost. You can touch me and feel me. You can see that it's my body that's been raised from the dead. He showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he said, have you got anything to eat? And they give him some fish. And again, it proves that he's got a real body. He takes it and eats it. And then he explains, you see, there's the action, the event. Now the explanation of the event, which is the revelation. This is what I told you, verse 44, while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Why the Psalms? Well, because the writings, the third section, start with the Psalms. And so that third section, because it's the biggest book, often took the name of the Psalms. So when Jesus is saying the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's saying that the whole Old Testament speaks about me. I'm the center. I'm the focus. I'm the fulfillment, verse 45. Then he opened their minds, see, through the mind, so that they could understand the scriptures, in order that their hearts might be softened and their wills might be strengthened. And he said, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So here is the authority of Jesus saying the Old Testament really matters because Christ is the center, Christ is the key. And that just takes me to the last couple of points here. You can look at it not only chronologically, not only thematically, but you can see it as what is sometimes called salvation history. That is, the promises that God makes about how he's going to redeem the world and the fulfillment of those promises in the person and work of Christ. And that's a very fruitful way of understanding how the Bible develops through salvation history. So we'll be looking at that in some of the other sessions. And then also, it's presented in terms of a kingdom and a covenant. The covenant is God's binding commitment to his people. The promises that he makes that he will not go back on. That is the covenant. It's, if you like, a legal document signed with God's hands that he will do what he promises to do. I will stand on every promise of his word. It is God's binding commitment to his people. And it's summed up in a great sentence that occurs numerous times in the Bible. I will be your God, you will be my people. A relational kingdom in which the king is not a some distant monarch ruling in isolation, but a king who is in the midst of his people, loving his people, leading his people, enabling his people, and of course preparing them for the eternal kingdom, which is the fulfillment of everything that they've known here in this world. So my last comment on side one is from Graham Goldsworthy, who wrote a great book called Gospel and Kingdom. He says the Bible is about God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, I said the Bible is about God, so that's he's not denying that at all, but he's saying the God that the Bible reveals is a God who has his people, and a God who provides a place for his people, and a God who rules in love and justice, truth and mercy over his people. And we're going to follow that theme in the remaining talks. This afternoon, we're going to look at God's people, and then tomorrow we're going to look at God's place, and then we'll finish the last session by looking at God's rule. But I hope you see why we've got there, and why that's important, and how there is logic and reason to this. And studying the Bible is not just a sort of weird pursuit that a few super religious people get into, but is actually the very way in which God reveals himself in our world and still calls people to join his people, to live in his place, and to live under his rule. I will pray, and then we've just got 5 minutes or so for some questions. Heavenly Father, we realize that the Reformers used to say that the Bible is the greatest treasure that this world could provide. And we do see something of that, Lord, when we think about these wonderful 66 books that are full of your wisdom, your mercy, your love and grace, your revelation of yourself. And we are sorry that we sometimes treat it so lightly and give it so little of our minds or hearts. But Lord, we pray that you will help us to love you more as we meet you in your word, day by day in our own devotions, week by week in our groups and Sunday services, and through our lives as we seek to put into practice the things that you teach us. So thank you for such a treasure, and may we learn to value it more this weekend, and above everything to want to use it more and to know it better and to know you better through your self-revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. It is a book written by men. So, we want to say, look, this is the thing about the Bible, that it is human in its agency, because the passage in 2 Peter 1 that we looked at and that I cut short because of time ends by saying that the Old Testament writers were writing the scriptures as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by God. So you've got a dual authorship in the Bible: human agency, divine inspiration. Now, people will say, well, how can that happen? Okay, well, look at Jesus. Fully human, fully divine. Can you explain the incarnation? At one level, no, because it's God's infinite wisdom and we don't have the mind of God. But we do see in Jesus someone who is clearly totally human, but someone who is also divine, the Son of God. And so in the incarnation... in the incarnation you have the human and the divine blended, and in the writing of scripture you have the human and divine blended, but the writers say that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that God inspired them. Now that is an explanation at a level, but the real explanation is, start putting the Bible into practice and see if it works. So Jesus says, John 7:17, if any man will do the Father's will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is from God or not. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is, you're willing to act on what you find in the Bible, you will find out whether it works or not. And of course, millions of people have found out that it does. But I think the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And it is by putting the word, by seeking to put the word into practice in one's life, that one really proves it. And because, you know, some of us have had a few years to do that, we become more and more and more certain about the reliability and the inspiration of the scriptures. So we don't want to deny that it's human, as in the channel, but that the human channels are divinely inspired.
A follow-on question from that. How would you answer someone who wants to argue that you have understood the Bible correctly and says something along the lines of, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says?
Yeah, how long have we got on this one? There used to be in Britain an agency called the Christian Science Organization. The Christian scientists had outside their meeting rooms a glass case in which there was a Bible open at a particular passage, and next to it an interpretation of the Bible by the leader of the Christian Science movement, which was a lady called Mary Baker Eddy. And Mrs. Baker Eddy's exposition of the Bible was alongside the Bible. Now, which one would you read? Obviously, people are going to read the explanation, aren't they? I mean, they might read the text, but they're not going to do the work on the text, because here's the explanation next door to it. And, of course, it was a particularly, I would say eccentric view of the Bible. But the interpretation, where does it come from? Now, what the Reformers said, and I think they were simply rediscovering the apostolic practice, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So the interpretation of the Bible is through the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And any interpretation that contradicts other Scripture or that is not in accordance with the general revelation of Scripture is very questionable. It's usually a personal
slight distortion of the scripture that I want it to mean this for various reasons in my life and so on. So I don't think it's, when people say it's your interpretation, I think we've got to say there is here a text, it responds to all the normal grammatical rules of understanding a text, it has a historical context, you must work at all of that to understand what it meant to them then. And once you've understood that, then you've got to think about, so what are the continuing applications to us now? And so it's not a sort of arbitrary thing that I start from us now and then impose that on the Bible, but that if I do the basic work on understanding the text, then there will be a large degree of agreement about interpretation. Of course, there'll be areas that there will be disagreements about, but none of those are areas of major central teaching about the nature of God or the person of Christ or the work of salvation or the eternal kingdom. There may be differences about timings and how it's all going to happen because you're trying to put different scriptures together and people may do it in different ways. But no major interpretation difficulties that affect, say, the creed. If we think of the Apostles' Creed, all those things are taught in the Bible in a really, in a non-controversial way. They're all the assessment of what God's revelation is. So I think we've got to say everybody's interpretation is likely to be fallible and wrong, except that Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you can show me from Scripture what it means, then that is likely to be a right interpretation.